We don't normally study, and we're going to, last week we studied a psalm, which I'd never preached on. Today, let's go ahead and look at the Old Testament reading from 2 Kings chapter 5. That might be kind of hard. We don't usually go to the Old Testament for just not any reason. We just haven't. How many have read through 1 and 2 Kings? Anyone? Okay, pretty good number. I'm going to give a little bit of a review of where we are, anywhere, kind of a set the scene for where we are in 2 Kings chapter 5. After I pray, you're going to need a bookmark in 1 Kings chapter 12, and you're going to need a bookmark in Hosea. If you don't know where 1 Kings is and you're in 2 Kings, just take a left. It's right there. 1 Kings chapter 12. And then also a bookmark in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So if you can find Daniel, Hosea is to the right of Daniel. Get it. All right, let's go. While you can pray with me while you're searching. You can multitask. Lord be with you. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you will be with me and empower me and give me grace as I preach so that what I say will be only in accordance with your word. Lord, use it today. Use your word to cut us open, lay us bare, do heart surgery. I pray that you give us each a desire to let ourselves be changed, transformed, challenged, and critiqued by your word today. And I pray this in the name of your son. Amen. Okay. So, the events that we see there in 2 Kings chapter 5 took place about 150 years before the Jonah event took place. So, we have to go back in history a little bit. After King Solomon died, who remembers Solomon? Remembers our Solomon? Solomon was King David's son. When he died, there was a civil war in Israel. Up until that time, Israel had been one kingdom, one nation. When he died, there was civil war, and the 10 northern tribes broke off from the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are called, retained the name Israel. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as Ephraim, after the biggest tribe there in the north. In the south, the kingdom was called Judah. Now, the king in verse 7 of our text in 2 Kings chapter 5 is one of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. He's probably King Jehoram. It's J-E-H-E-O-R-A-M. The son of King Ahab. Many of you probably heard of Ahab. He was married to Jezebel. Both of them were just awful. These horrible people. I mean, just everything you can imagine being bad. I mean, they're just awful, awful people. Some of the worst people in the whole Bible. Now, we're told that Jehoram is the second son, the second king. Son of Ahab took his throne, and then he died, and then Jehoram took over. We can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 3, which may even be on the same page in your pew Bible. Let me just read what we're told about him. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal. Now, Baal is this bull storm god who brings fertility and babies. He's supposed to. He doesn't really, but that was the idea. But Jehoram put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made, but nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Don't worry, we're going to unpack all of that. Jehoram, the guy in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, Jehoram did not put away the pillar of Baal because he loved Yahweh. If you know anything about 1 and 2 Kings, you know that during his daddy and mommy's lifetime, God just took out the prophets of Baal. He just wiped them out, 300 of them in one day. If you want to read about that, you can go to 1 Kings chapter 18. It was over. I mean, they had a little contest, and it wasn't even a contest. They were gone. It was a great story. We don't have time to dwell on it. But anyway, Baal worship in Israel because of that was in decline. So it wasn't that Jehoram was a good guy, and so he wanted to get rid of the pillar of Baal. It was that He wanted his kingdom to succeed, and Baal worship was on decline, and so he did the expedient thing, not the obedient thing. And he took down this pillar of Baal because it was going to be good for him to do that. But he did, we're told, cling to the sin of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam, I know we're going fast, you gotta keep up. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember I said those 10 northern tribes broke up? The first king of that northern kingdom was named Jeroboam. His sin, the sin that Jehoram continued in, is described in 1 Kings 12. So go ahead and open to that marker in 1 Kings 12 that I was speaking about. And as you're doing that, let me ask you a question. According to the law of Moses, where are Jews supposed to bring their sacrifices and offerings? To the temple. Where was the temple at this time? In Jerusalem, which is in the kingdom of Judah, right? So that's a problem for the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, which meant that northern people would have to travel across the border south to Judah at least three times a year. And when they got there, they'd worship with Judah's king, whose name was Rehoboam. They would be taught by the priests in the temple, and worse, they would pay their tithe. All that wealth going south, right? Not staying north. Big problem. And so, as long as this was so, Jeroboam's kingdom in the north was going to be on shaky ground. Now, Jeroboam sums up the problem in 1 Kings chapter 12 in verse 27. He says, if this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they're going to kill me and go serve Rehoboam. You see it there? Well, what to do? Great idea. Really good idea. You see it there in verses 28 and 29. But he took counsel, and Jeroboam and his counselors decided to make two calves of gold. Anyone hear of that before? The golden calves? Two calves of gold. And then he said to his people, you've gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. And then we're told that he built a temple in the north and a temple in the south to put one of the, each of the calves in, these golden calves. And those temples, we know, were modeled on the temple in Jerusalem. Right? Do you see what he's doing here? Now the golden calf was an Egyptian image. This is why when the people of Israel, or the Hebrews, left slavery in Egypt, Aaron said, hey, you know, we've got to find a way. They want me to make him a god, so I'll just make him a god they're familiar with. So I'll make this golden calf, and they'll worship the golden calf. And if you remember that episode, when Aaron made the golden calf in the wilderness, do you remember what he said to the people of Israel? Here's the Lord, your God, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. In fact, the word he used for Lord there is Yahweh. What Aaron was doing was saying this golden calf was the image of Yahweh. Kind of blending these two ideas together. The very same thing is going on in 2 Kings chapter, 1 Kings chapter 12. The very same thing. Jeroboam, who incidentally was raised in Egypt, decides to build the golden, or make these golden calves, because Egypt's influence is still very, very, very powerful in Israel. And then he tells the people that you no longer need to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. You can worship Yahweh through these calves in a temple, just like the one in Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. Now, this is called syncretism. We talked about that this morning in our Christian ed class. It's the syncing. If you sync your iPod or whatever, it's a syncing of different religious beliefs into one grand religion. When people say, and we again talked about this morning, how many of you have heard someone say, you know, Or maybe you've said it yourself. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Said that before? I've heard lots of people say that. And generally, when they do, what they mean is something like this. They usually mean that they grab ideas about the divine, different ideas about the divine, from different faiths and different practices and different ideas around the world, and they kind of sync them together in a way that works really well for them personally. Now, the problem with that is that people who do this, and this is very common in our day, people who do this assume, they may not think they're assuming this, but they are, they assume that God isn't somebody. That he's not personal. That he doesn't have a distinct personality and character and identity. Just to help you understand this, imagine doing this in a relationship with somebody else. Anne, for example, my wife, I just use her, I always use her all the time in my examples here. Anne is another person besides myself. She is who she is, isn't she? Anne is just Anne. There are some aspects of Anne's personality that make me uncomfortable. There are, I promise you. And I can't imagine it, but there may be aspects of my personality that make her uncomfortable too. I can't imagine that. But if I want to know her, I can't just like grab the part of her identity that I like, right? And then maybe take some of the characteristics of past girlfriends, right, and kind of project them onto her so that over time, Anne just becomes like this amalgam of the different girlfriends that I've had over my life that I kind of like. I just picture her like that and try to conform her into that image. When I do that, guess who I'm not loving? I'm not loving Anne, right? Really what I've done when I do that is I've created a little mini Matt, a kind of projection of my desires and my passions and my wants and my needs and what I think I need to be fulfilled, and I've made that into this idol that I call Anne, but it's not really Anne. It's not really Anne. Syncretism does the very same thing in the religious realm. Syncretism always ends up creating a God that looks just like you. Always. It's a form of self-worship. A God who affirms your preferences and prejudices and affirms everything that you want to do and everything that you think. Syncretism never leads to a real relationship with the real God because he's personal. He has an identity. He has a character that he's revealed to us. So this is what Jeroboam did. He set Israel out on this syncretist path, blending the Egyptian worship of this golden calf with the worship of Yahweh and saying, hey, one and the same. It's okay. Let's blend it together. Let's get along. So keeping these things in mind, let's dive into the text itself in 2 Kings chapter 5. Go ahead and, if you're not there, turn there. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, ancient Syria bordered Israel to the north. They were, for years and years and years, enemies. They despised one another, Syria and Israel. So, verse 1 would really get under Israelite skin. Read it again. Naaman was famous because by him, who? The Lord, Yahweh, had given victory to Syria. You see that? Now, what we read here is unique. It's one of the things that you find throughout the scriptures that you never find in any other ancient writing. Ancient peoples generally assumed that when kingdoms go to war, their gods go to war too. So when Syria, whose god is Rimmon, fights the, not Ramon, it's Rimmon, it's a weird kind of name, Rimmon fights the Philistines, whose god was Dagon. It was really Dagon and Rimmon duking it out, and whoever won that god battle won the earth battle. That's the way ancient people fought. The Old Testament never goes there. It's very interesting. Yahweh, the God of Israel, not Rimmon, the God of Syria, gives Syria victory. And well, here's the kicker that just would have, you know, kind of gutted some Israelites as they're reading this. Not just over other peoples, not just in a general sense. Look down at verse 2. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl. You see that? From the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So Yahweh not only gives victory to Syria, he gives victory to Syria over Israel. Now it was a shock, if you remember during our discussion of Jonah. It was a shock for Jonah, wasn't it, to learn that God loves Nineveh, right? He loves Ninevites, people who are outside the realm of the covenant. He loves them. That was a shock. It's a similar shock to learn for Israel that God gives, and I think for us sometimes, that God gives other nations victory even over his own people. God uses people who don't worship him, who don't serve him, who don't love him to sometimes attack and destroy the people who do. Wow. This text tells us or instructs us to, or shows us a principle that you do see again throughout Scripture, and that principle is that the destiny of every single nation on the face of the planet, be it Israel, be it America, be it Babylon, be it Syria, whatever we're talking about, every single community of peoples everywhere, for all time, their destiny, our destiny, hangs with Yahweh. And Yahweh alone, with God. And we're told he raises nations up and he crushes them. He gives them victory and he destroys them. He bends nations and peoples and the hearts of princes, we're told, to his purposes. It gives a whole new view of international relationships, doesn't it? Global relationships. Sometimes God uses international crises, and we see this very clearly in Scripture, as a way of bringing his people to repentance. He'll bring them another nation. He'll raise up Syria or Assyria or Babylon and bring them against his people. And his prophets will say, "See that? You guys need to repent, and he'll protect you. Come back to the Lord, and he'll preserve you." Other times, we see that after his patience wears thin, he simply says, that's it, and he wipes them out, destroys them. This is why we pray for our leaders in our nation. It's really important part of our prayer and our service. We want to pray that they be humble and that they seek God and his will and his purposes. Pray for your leaders all the time, myself included, but your leaders in the national level especially. Now, this truth is difficult, especially when we bring it home. Right? It's one thing to talk about God raising up Syria to hit Israel, God raising up Babylon to take Judah. That's one thing. But it's when we bring this principle home, that God is sovereign, that he's behind all the affairs of human civilization, that means that things like Pearl Harbor, we're talking about things like 9/11. Our tendency when we come up against these things is to say, well, you know, God didn't have anything to do with that. That was the evil Japanese or radical Islam or whatever. And yeah, to an extent, that's true. But if we take the Bible seriously, if we believe the Bible is true, then we must also believe that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God, and that he raises up nations and brings them down. We don't have prophets in our day to tell us, well, this is why this nation rose, or this is why this nation falls, or this is why 9/11 happened, or this is why Katrina happened. We don't have prophets to tell us that, so we don't want to guess. But Jesus does tell us in Luke chapter 13 that when we see these things take place, our response to crisis, international crisis, national crisis, is to repent. Jesus, why did the Tower of Siloam fall on those people in Jerusalem? Were they more wicked than anyone else? And Jesus said, no, not really, but you need to repent, or something worse is going to happen to you. That's over and over the drumbeat of Scripture. All right, so the fact that God is sovereign over all nations and over all times and over all seasons makes the truth that we discussed last week very hard to grasp. And that truth that we talked about was that God is good. Right? I mean, if God's in charge of all this stuff, if he's sovereign behind all these things, and horrible things happen to people, and they're caught in the gears and the mechanisms of God's will, how can we then say God is good? How does that work? How can we say that God is good in the face of things like verse 2? Look at verse 2 again. God gives Naaman the victory. Oh, great. But then a little girl is kidnapped and enslaved. You see that? She's ripped from her home. Away from her mom and dad. I don't know if her mom and dad are still alive, but she's ripped from her home and enslaved. What good can come of that? Let's look at verse 3. The girl hears that her master is sick and has leprosy, which is a skin disease. And this is what she says. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. That's a part of Israel. He would cure him of leprosy. He would cure him of leprosy. Now this little girl, the language used here indicates she's probably under 12 or 12 or under. She's torn from home and from mom and from dad. She's alone. She's a stranger in a very strange land. She's a victim. She's a victim of injustice. She's been treated unfairly. Now, if this girl were shaped by contemporary culture, or if this story was one that we were making up and telling in our day, it would be a story either about how a brave little girl stood up to her oppressors and bided her time and then finally beat them down, right? And took some vengeance, got hers back, right? Girl power. Or it would be a story about how the poor girl was oppressed and made a victim by the powers that be, the systemic injustice in the world, and it would kind of stop there, and with the implication, you better get out and do something about it, which is fine, fine. But that's not what we see here. Notice that. This little girl, having lost everything, is neither victim nor avenger. Neither one. She loves her captors. And she bears witness to the power of Yahweh. One way God deals with injustice is judgment, just destruction. He'll take down a nation. Another way is by infiltrating unjust systems and upending them through the loving witness of his people. That's what he's doing here. Which requires, of course, that we be his loving witnesses, right? How do you get there? I mean, I was putting myself in this little girl's position, and I'm sure I would be full of self-pity. I would feel the victim. I would be lonely. I don't know if I'd be the kind to say, I'm going to get away. I'm going to beat up my master. I think I'd be the self-pitying kind, I think, in that situation. Woe is me. Why has God put me here? What's going on with this? How do we get what this girl has? Now, we don't know much about her, but my guess is that God is her portion, like we said last week. that God is her portion. She has lost everything in her world. It's gone away. But even in this valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with her, his rod and his staff. They comfort her. And he's all she needs. She's okay. In fact, even though she's a captive, even though she's a slave, she's really very rich. I mean, she's so rich, she doesn't have to worry about anything. She can give things away like forgiveness. See that? She's so rich because she has God that she's able to forgive her enemy and love him enough to tell him about God's prophet, where he can go to be healed. It's amazing. Boy, I wish I could do that instead of just building up resentment and anger and unforgiveness in my heart when I'm victimized. Well, I don't know. Maybe you feel like a captive wherever you are in life. Maybe you don't have the job you want. Maybe you're not making the grades you think you should make. Maybe you're not doing what you think you should do. Maybe you don't live in the city you want to live in. Maybe you're a victim of real, true, serious injustice and unfairness and cruelty. Maybe someone's really hurt you in the past. I don't know, but I do know that God has placed you precisely where you are. And you are where you're supposed to be. It's a good place. It's a good place. And he loves you. He loves you right here where you are. And so you need to let go of self-pity. And you need to let go of resentment. And you need to let go of pining for another place, another people, another time. And serve him where you are. God's an amazing author, if you look at this. And I'm not just talking about the Bible. I'm also talking about history in general. For us, history began when people started writing it down, and then it kind of ends like a second ago, and it's like the next, that was a history just a moment ago. For God, history has a focus and a center, and that focus and center is Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Everything before that points to it in history from God's view. And everything after that points back to it in God's view of history. And here we see this very clearly because God uses this little girl to begin painting a very beautiful portrait of his healing love for Gentiles. Naaman's a Gentile. That will be fully and uniquely manifest one day in Jesus Christ. Notice what she tells him. This is so interesting. There's no healing in Syria. He can't go to the river in Syria and be healed. We'll see this next week. I just gave it away. I'm not going to finish this thing today. There's nothing in Syria that can help him. There's no healing from Ramon, the god of Syria. There's no healing in the golden calves that Jeroboam has erected. There's no syncretic blend of gods and practices that will heal Naaman. There's only Yahweh. Only Yahweh. Naaman must leave his gods and turn to Yahweh. Go find his prophet. And this little girl points him there and points him to the one who can and one day will heal all the nations. There's no balm to be found anywhere else but here in Christ and Yahweh. There's no balm to be found anywhere else but through the Word who comes out of Israel. But once found, he brings life, he brings healing, he brings restoration and love into your life forever. Now look down at verses 4 and 5, and it gets to be a little funny. The Syrian king hears Naaman out. He says, all right, well, let's send you south to, if there's a great prophet down there that can heal you, I'm going to send you down there. He loads him up with money and clothes, and about the equivalent there is about 600 laborers' yearly wages, which is about $15 million, I think, dollars in today's money. A lot of money, a lot of cash. And he sends him down with a letter. And verse 6 gives us the content of the letter. When this letter reaches you, he's talking to Jehoram, When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends his word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Now think about this. The little girl kidnapped and enslaved in Syria knows who Naaman needs. Jehoram, the king of Israel, has no idea, no clue. The king of Syria assumes that such a mighty prophet will be Jehoram's right-hand man. He'll know where he is. Of course, if there's a prophet who can heal like that, then surely the king of Israel will know about it. But the problem is he didn't know Jehoram. The last thing Jehoram wants in his life is a prophet of Yahweh lurking around preaching. And so over time, we'll know Jehoram is just cut, the prophet who's Elijah, we'll talk about that next week, cut Elisha out of his life. If, like Jehoram, you want to sink yourself in other gods or in wealth or in comfort or in sex or whatever, in self and personal fulfillment, then your best bet, a word of advice, free, stay away from prophets. Stay away from the Bible. Stay away from church. Because when you come and you hear the Word of God, it's going to be uncomfortable because the prophetic Word, the Word of God, is intended to give you truth. Truth. In Tuesday morning Bible study, we're working our way through Hosea, the prophet Hosea, who came along a lot later than this. And if you go ahead and turn there, if you should have had it marked, I hope you do. We read this. It's very interesting. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Remember I said that's another way of talking about the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. In other words, you're not loving me right. Therefore, I've hewn them, Israel, Ephraim, Judah, I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Listen to that language. I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the word of my mouth. Everyone know what a hewn means? It's when you take a sword and go whack. I mean, you're hacking at something, you're hewing something. This is why Jehoram didn't hang out with Elisha, right? Because God hews and slays through his prophets. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been hewn and slain by the word of God? Have you ever felt God cut you open during a sermon? Lay you bare. Have you ever felt when you open your Bible, like just in pain, because God opens up your heart and shows you what's there? God hews and slays through his word, and if you have felt that, that is very good. If you haven't felt that, I'm worried for you. I'm worried for you. Here's his purpose. It's right there in that Hosea text. I desire love and not sacrifice. God wants to bring you home. He uses his word, the preaching of it, the teaching of it, the study of it. He uses his inerrant, infallible, powerful word to take cold, dead hearts, cut them open, and make them tender again. Well, how can hewing and slaying do that? Well, the same way a cut from a surgeon's scalpel can bring healing to a failed heart. Same way. God's word is sharper than any scalpel, and it pierces to the soul, dividing joint and marrow and uncovering the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. until you are hewn and slain, and until you see and you feel in your bones, in your soul, that you are very far gone. Until you see that, until you see and believe that your sacrifices and your offerings and the good works you've done over your life and you've piled up mean absolutely nothing, they're worthless, you'll get nowhere. Because until you see that, you're full of pride, you're full of self, you're full of love for things that are not God and cannot save. Until you hear that cutting word, that word that applies to each and every one of us here, you have no hope. But if you hear the word of God that you have no hope in yourself, and yet there is hope through the God of Israel made manifest to us in Jesus of Nazareth, who came to earth as a baby, who lived a perfect life, who died for your sins, and rose again on the third day. If you hear that, and you know that there is no cure for you in Syria, and no cure for you from Rimmon, and no cure for you in Binghamton, and no cure for you in yourself, but only in the great physician, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who has come to save sinners. If you hear that and go to Him, He will heal you. He will heal you. It's His promise. He will save you. He'll come to live with you. And then you will see that God slays you with hard words often. He begins that work when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and He continues doing it for those who are in. He slays you with hard words often so that His word Jesus can heal you. It's the point. It's the purpose. He loves you. So I invite you, if you have never been cut open and laid bare by the Word of God, I invite you today to surrender yourself. Repent of your sins. They're many. So are mine. I can say that for personal knowledge. They're many. Come to Him. Give yourself to Him. Trust in Jesus. And Jesus alone, for your salvation and for your life, and you will be healed. Now you know that, I hope. And so if you see someone like Naaman, you can point to healing, right? Jehoram didn't know. And so he has already refused to hear. And so he has no idea. And so while the girl knows Yahweh and sees Naaman's leprosy as an opportunity for healing and salvation, Jehoram sees Naaman and has no idea. He sees Syria's request as a pretext for war. So he tears open his robes. This is what you do if you're an ancient Jew and you're really upset. You tear off your clothes. That's what he did. And so he's, how can I cure this guy of his incurable disease? Am I God? And no, he's not. It's good that he recognizes that, although because some people don't recognize that. He does. He sees that he's not God. And so he is in a dilemma, and that's where we're going to leave him this week, and we're going to come back next week and finish this text. So let me stop now. We're kind of at a cliffhanger, so I hope that just draws you back, like Star Wars and The Empire Strikes Back, and then you just come back. Or that's my generation. I don't know what yours is, but you come back to for it next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, be with you. Father, I thank you that I thank you for the balm that you sent us in Jesus Christ. That with Him you brought healing, and not just physical healing. You brought healing for souls that are sick. Lord, I pray that those who are here who have never given their lives to you will do so today. Lord, please work here through your Spirit to call people to salvation. Lord, I pray for those of us who maybe have fallen back in our love for you. I pray that you'll use your word, or that you have used your word, to cut open and tenderize and draw us back to your Son, Jesus. Finally, Lord, I ask that you'll continue to use your word in this community, Lord, to keep us from error and straying into the use of, or the syncretizing our faith. Help us to be guided and directed by your word of God and that alone. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. All right. Stand together and profess our faith.